All right, we're going to be in Colossians today. It's a beautiful thing to be in the house of the Lord today, but it's fun too. We get to laugh and we get to see the purity of relationship expressed in little children. And that is actually very fitting when we understand the issues of worldview, and that's what we're going to be talking about today is worldview. We are attached to God through Christ, and it's because of that that we go through our life here together. But it's easy to be caught in the trap of lies. And so even though I'm going to be reading chapter 2 starting in verse 16 through the end, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 first, because that actually sets the stage for what Paul's aiming at. So I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, and then we're going to skip to verse 16. Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, and according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us your word so that we would know you. You've given us your word so that we would know who we are to be. And so today, conform our minds to yours so that we would see the world the way you do. Lord, strengthen those who are hurting today. Lift up those who have weak knees, that we may see you and behold your glory anew. And I pray in your name, amen. The issue of worldview. This might be a term maybe you haven't heard before. Worldview, it's actually a very complicated idea. It's somewhat hard to describe and define. It's a way of looking at reality. It's a perspective. It's the atmosphere in which you live and view the world. This is such a complex idea, Paul takes four swings at it to try to illustrate what we're talking about. His first illustration is that of a law book, and then he moves to a game rule book, and then he speaks of a structure or scaffolding or a framework, and then he talks about a skeleton with joints and ligaments. All four of these ideas are intending to describe what today we call a worldview. The set or system of beliefs that governs how you view the world and how you live in this world. By the way, we all have a worldview. Though we might not recognize it, we all have one. And we also recognize, at least we should be by now, that the world is trying to change your worldview. It's trying to define it for you so that your worldview would match theirs. Now, if you're still not following the idea of worldview, I have three examples of how worldview is already affecting your life today. And I decided to go from really unspiritual, not sinful, but unspiritual, and then kind of along the way to spiritual, and then we'll go spiritual. So first one, why do you have a garbage can in your house? Now, your answer will usually be something in the form of, well, everybody knows we have to keep everything clean, or we like a this or a that. But what it comes down to is actually you believe that clean is better than dirty. That's really where this comes from. It's why we tend to not just throw sludge out on the ground. And you might be thinking, well, who does that? You listen to missionaries long enough, you'll get some pretty weird stories. I think I've just decided not to tell one of them. But another one, we know a couple who went to Sicily, and the city in Sicily that they were in had a major problem. And their major problem was everybody was just throwing their garbage out on the street. We're talking about the middle of the city, mounds of garbage. They were cleaning it up with bulldozers. And this was common practice. Okay? We hear that and we think, that's crazy. That's third world stuff. No, that's not third world stuff. Okay? You would be walking around on your smartphone, stepping over garbage that you threw there earlier that day. We hear that and we think, well, they're just stupid. Well, actually, no, they have a worldview issue at stake. Here's the next question. Do you get upset when your doctor can't heal you immediately? Now, I say this with a little bit of trepidation because everyone here is either enduring some sort of long-standing sickness or you know somebody who is, and that's a painful conversation. So I don't ask that question to try to say, you shouldn't care about your health. My question is, why do you get so upset when they don't heal you immediately? Do we have some sort of a worldview that actually believes that medicine can cure all of our ills? We better move on from that one. Why did you come to church this morning? This is another worldview question. And maybe directly on the spiritual realm. Maybe you believe that God's people must gather together as the body of Christ to love one another and to bring him glory. Or maybe you just believe that since your parents have brought you here since you were young, you have to keep doing it. Either way, you have a belief in something that affects the way that you act. These are all worldview discussions. Now, as we talk today about Colossians 2, it's important to note something. The worldview of the world is wrong. And it's constantly changing. I don't know if you've noticed that. The world's rules and the things that they consider important are constantly changing. But what we see in Christ, who is the only true basis for worldview, is unchanging. He never changes. And if you're united to him, there's nothing more than you need. You don't need anything else. And yet, the world around you is claiming that they're getting things figured out and you have to jump on board with them. So the question that we have before us is, how does a Christian church endure the craziness of the world? How do you do it? And the answer is shown in this text in two ways. One, with a confident stance. A confident stance. That's verses 16 through 19. Now know this, the world around you hates the idea of confidence in what you believe. In fact, they'll accuse you of being arrogant. How do you possibly know what's true? Right? That'll be the argument. Okay? We're not talking about arrogance here. We're talking about devotion. We're talking about a dependent devotion to Christ. So how does a Christian church endure the crazy world? One, you have a confident stance. Number two, you have a discerning assessment of the world around you. Discerning. Not wishy-washy, carried around by every wave of doctrine. Not pushed around by the winds of the world, but rather you recognize the influence of the world. You can call it what it is and withstand it. Those are the two things that the church needs. So we'll look at our first two illustrations. In verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. This illustration is utilizing a judicial idea of the law, right? If someone's going to accuse you in a court of law, they've taken the law book. We don't really have a law book. Let's pretend that America has a law book, and they're going to take that and compare your life to it, and they're going to say, somehow you've faltered here, and we're going to take you to court, right? This implies a law book. The idea of passing judgment is you have done something you're not supposed to, or you haven't done something you were supposed to. So what is the set of laws that they're judging you according to? That's in verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are all expressions of religious activity. Oh, thou shalt not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Paul deals with that one extensively in other places. And what the argument was is, oh, only the unsaved would eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? And so you would judge somebody because of the food that they would eat. Guess what one happens today a lot? Thou shalt not drink alcohol. That's actually not found in the scriptures anywhere. But we have a tendency in our culture to point the finger and lay blame and even condemn someone based on those things. What Paul here is saying is, watch yourself. You better pay attention to what rule book, to what law book you're being judged by. Is it God's law book or was it man-made? That's the question there. Now, just so you know, Paul, in his argument of eating meat sacrificed to idols, he didn't land on it and say, you should or you shouldn't. He said, be aware of what's going on. Be aware of your heart. Be aware of the heart of the people around you. And I would suggest that's the same way you should deal with alcohol. Be aware of your heart. Be aware of the heart of the people around you. You should be discerning in the situations that you're in. Now, this regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, these undoubtedly meant something specific to the Colossian church. And so when Paul listed it, they're like, I know what you're talking about right there. We're not exactly certain what he's talking about. Suffice it to say, these seem to have a tone of the Jewish law in them, right? The Jewish law, in which case God had prescribed, hey, in order for you to remember what I had done to bring you out of Egypt, I want you to celebrate the Passover. In order to remind you of how I cared for you while you were wandering in the wilderness, sleeping in tents, you're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. In order to celebrate the giving of the law, we have this, and lights, and all of these festivals. In fact, every week, you're going to take a day off to remember and celebrate the finished work of God in creation, called Sabbath Day. But what happens if you have to work on the Sabbath day? What happens if you're not able to do any of these festivals? These false teachers were coming in and saying, you're losing your salvation, or maybe you're not saved at all because you're not going through these religious rites, ceremonies, festivals. And they were accusing them. This is the illustration that we have here. Now, I want to point out, Paul's not being anti-religious, right? He's not saying, never do anything for a religious reason. He's saying, watch yourself. These extra things that you're trying to add to this mean nothing. Should we gather together? Yes. Why? Because the scriptures tell us to. Should we read the word? Yes. Why? Because the scriptures tell us to. Should we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another with thanksgiving in our hearts? Yes. Why? Because the scriptures tell us to. So what rule book should we be guided by? The scriptures. So let's move to our next illustration. Again, our first one was a legal rule book. Our second one is actually an athletic rule book. So again, verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or a Sabbath. But verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you. I'm going to deal with disqualify first before we get back to verse 17. Disqualify is an athletic umpire watching the race or the wrestling match or the whatever it is, and he's got his rule book out, and he's trying to figure out, did you break the rule? Have you screwed up in some way? Now, there's something special about a lot of athletics. If you've messed up, quite often you don't get sent to jail, which is nice. But there's usually a penalty that somehow puts you back in the race. Oh, you cheated, you have to wait 10 seconds, and then you get to go again, right? Or, oh, you were wrestling and you did this thing, okay, you're going to be in this stance and this other person in this other stance, right? Or there's always these rules that are intended to level the playing field and get people back in the race. Those things are in mind here. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. What they're trying to say is, oh, you've messed up, but I've checked out our rule book. And if you would just do some of these other things, you'd be back in the race. you've fallen from some level of spirituality, but you know how you get back on it? You go to, pick something. You go to a Bible conference, which, by the way, I'm going to a Bible conference in less than a month. I'm not going to make myself more spiritual, though. I'll tell you why I'm going. I'm going so that I can build my worldview understanding of the centrality of the scriptures in the church. The way this turns out is that's what we should all be doing, recognizing that the world's law book or athletic code means nothing in the Christian church. Why? Because you are completely perfected in Christ. That's why I want to look back at verse 17. If you look at these Jewish celebrations, they were always intended to point to something perfect that God would do. So the Passover was there to celebrate God's redemption of the people out of Egypt, but there's a better Passover coming, and that's Christ, right? There's this time where God cared for his people while they were wandering in the wilderness, and yet there's going to be a better time when he cares for them perfectly in his perfect tent, and that is Christ. And so all of these shadows were looking forward to Christ, but once you've got Christ, you don't need the shadow anymore. You don't need any of that other stuff. It was intended to point you to Christ, and we have him now. So all the rule books come in, and they try to give up all this other good ideas, and what it comes right down to is, if you're attached to Christ, you're good to go for eternity. These odd conversations tend to pop up in the church, but they also tend to pop up in the world. So I want to divert just for a few minutes here to talk about what's referred to as the war of words. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of the war of words. The Bible loves to talk about love and justice and goodness. Did you notice that the world loves to talk about those things too? Only what the world has found is if you jump into the conversation early and define terms, you can win the argument even when you're wrong. So the world defines love, for instance, as essentially my good feelings based on what you provide for me. Which is why things like homosexuality and even pedophilia are celebrated today. I don't know if anybody's noticed, but the idea of statutory rape has been removed from our linguistic categories. It's now something to do with a young person who hasn't given their consent. The issue of consent is now important. Well, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but adults are good at convincing children to give consent for about anything. We're about to see a culture that's going to accept the idea of pedophilia as a legitimate expression of love. That is coming. All right, I'm on a deviation, but I'm going to deviate again because this last week I found myself getting mad. But I was getting mad at a world that doesn't know God, and they're going to get lost, and they're going to do sinful things. And so even though I see them wandering around in a false worldview, chasing down selfishness and sin, they need one thing. They need the gospel. And so we can say that's sick, but don't let it pull you toward anger and wrath. Let it pull you toward compassion and mercy and speaking the truth to those people in a way that is winsome and loving. Because it's easy to see the world talk about these things and get mad. And that was part of my last week, was being mad, and that was foolish. Okay, God's definition of love is different. The Bible says that God is love, which means that the care for others that we give to others is expressed through godly sacrifice and selflessness, right? The world's definition of love and our definition of love are opposites. We might be in the same conversation speaking the word love, but we're talking about two different things. We also have issues of justice. The world claims that we live in some form of oppression status. I don't know if anybody's heard the term intersectionality, but it's become very popular. Talking about what I owe you because I'm a white male and you are a non-white non-male, and therefore you are going to win the argument. Or it will hit the court systems and say, you will win the case because I'm a white male Christian and somehow I owe you something that is not justice. God's justice has to do with things playing out in accordance with his standard. There is no one special. In fact, this idea to make intersectionality a way of thinking in our life, if the white male is on this side, but the black, lesbian, transsexual, I don't even know what else you could put on there, is down here, intersectionality is going to put us all in the same playing field and then we'll all be equal. Guess what? We don't need help with that. God has already told us we're all equal, created in Christ Jesus, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are on the same playing field. We all deserve hell. If you want to see justice, think about hell. If you want to think about injustice, think about the gospel. Because he has made you right. You, a sinner, made right. How unjust and yet how beautiful that is. All right, goodness. The world defines it as being yourself. Following your heart, fulfilling your desires. It's very Jiminy Crickety, right? Wish upon a star and get everything you've ever dreamed of. But the Bible's definition of good has more to do with God. For God is good. And anything that he desires and whatever standards he makes, whatever God likes, that is good. So the world is judging you according to their rule book. Don't fall to that condemnation. Resist that condemnation. They don't have an argument against you. They might accuse you of being a hater or a bigot or whatever else. They're accusing you according to their own rule book. Flee from that. Let's turn now to the next two illustrations, verses 18 and 19. So verse 19 had said, let no one disqualify you. And it goes on to talk about this rule book, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. There's a phrase in here that we're going to run past because most of our Bibles literally translate it, go on about, going on about. The actual, and again, that's a literal translation. It's a picture of somebody signing up for the Roman military, and they're going to go stand on their set of rules and structures. That's what the term is always used for in the Greek. This word go on about is to stand on the platform. It's to get on the bandwagon. I'm going to sign up for this whatever. I'm going to wear their colors. I'm going to have the hair. I'm going to stand within their guidelines and structures. This is just another illustration to talk about worldview. Going on about. Standing on. Committing to. If you want a picture, maybe this looks like deciding to be a stonemason. Right? You enter into their little, I don't even know what it is. It's dark and black and hoods and fire and I swear to whatever. And I'm a stonemason now. That's standing on or going on about. Unfortunately, some people see the church this way. That all you have to do is act like somebody in the church and you're okay. That is not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is about being attached to Jesus. The kingdom of God is about thinking the way Jesus does. And so it's unfortunate that other religions tend to just look like Christianity. Because one of the best expressions of this is the Mormon church. Joseph Smith was in the structure of a Protestantism that he just didn't like because he kept getting in trouble. And so he got a vision from an angel. Boy, that sounds familiar. Visions from angels. And he stood on what this angel told him. He stepped into this structure of history and religion, and he went and told everybody else they should do it too. And he carried a lot of people with him, and they are a rapidly growing church of wildly deceived fools who will go to hell and they need the gospel. But they've stepped into a structure that is false. So much more to say on that, but check this craziness out. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. You know what asceticism is? Being severe to yourself or hurting yourself, thinking that it's spiritually good. And the worship of angels. By the way, that could be translated the religion of angels. It's the things that the angels have brought to you and given to you. Going on in detail about visions. Where did they get their, where did this religion come from? Oh, it's visions. It's special. It's the spiritually amazing. It's all spiritually and stuff. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That word sensuous, too often we think that's talking about sexuality. It's talking about anything having to do with the senses. Right? I can feel it, I can hear it, I can see it, I can smell it, I can taste it. So here we are trying to be super spiritually when the only thing that we're talking about is whatever impacts the senses? Boy, you think you're pretty high-minded, but you haven't even left the idea of the physical yet. By the way, that happens in the church today. It's so, so unfortunate. I have to keep moving on. There are so many different things that we could talk about in each one of these. They could be their own little sermon. The final illustration we need to realize is this confident stance, this structure that we stand on is the doctrines of Christianity, the truth about Jesus. This going on about, this false structure, this other stuff, their problem is, verse 19, they're not holding fast to the head. They've left the true doctrines of Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man. He's a sacrifice for justification and forgiveness. That whole deal is rejected for the sake of latching onto other things. But verse 19 gives us the structure that we need. So they were not holding on the head. But what happens when they're attached to the head? It's from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Here's the fourth illustration that he uses here. It's the illustration of a skeleton. Now, when this says joints and ligaments, you think, well, there's more to a skeleton than that. And that's true, right? But the joints and ligaments don't nourish you. So we have to understand what the picture is that he's painting. Joints and ligaments was an idiom to the Greeks. It meant the structure that is provided for something that allows it to not only function, move, but keep from falling apart, right? I don't know if you've ever played with a hinge, and like a door hinge, and pulled the pin out. It looks pretty good until you let go of one side, and then it just falls to the ground, right? The idea of joints and ligaments is that it's not welded to where you can't move it. It has a joint, but there's also ligature in there to keep it from coming apart. This is the doctrines of any gathering of people. It's what they need to know how to interact with one another and function, but also keep from just blowing up. So you look at this some a little more specifically. There are some churches that claim that women can't wear pants. They have to wear dresses. Those churches tend to blow up. Now, there are some who claim women can't wear dresses. Well, that's a weird thing to say. You got to dress all crazy and stuff. Why concentrate on such useless things? But what happens if we look and we say, Jesus, so this is Philippians, Jesus sacrificed himself in humility toward one another. So one of the structural components of our worldview is selfless, humble, sacrificial service for others. That's one of the structural portions of a biblical worldview. Can you see why this is such a complicated topic? It takes Paul four illustrations to try to describe this, and even now as we go through it, I've run out of time and I'm only through the first half of my sermon. And so, out of a desire to please everyone, we're going to go and stop here. But catch this. What Paul's going to push us at in the end is a rhetorical question asking us, why do you think the way you do? And the answer I want you to know now is what keeps you thinking correctly is the Bible. The Bible. But do you know what happens when you live in a culture that's constantly telling you the same lie over and over and over and over and over? It's a little bit like the barb on the end of a barley kernel. You and I, you, and it's this couple inch long, kind of hard. It almost looks like grass. It's hard. If you were to pet it one way, oh, soft. If you pet it the other way, it catches your finger because it's barbed. And it's important when you're feeding cattle to make sure they don't get that barb. You have to run it through a process to break that little barb off, and you can leave it out in the field and it'll be fine out there. But if the cow eats it, it gets stuck in a saliva gland. And if it gets stuck into where it slides in easily, that means the barbs are pointed in a direction where it won't come out. And that will continue going deeper and deeper and deeper. And as it works its way in, it'll eventually cause an infection. And if you don't get it taken care of, that tiny little sliver will kill that cow. When you have the lies of the world hitting you over and over and over, and they're pushing those little lies deeper and deeper into your heart, you have to recognize that's a dangerous place to be. A dangerous place to be. We have to be able to recognize what is true and what isn't true. And so as we talk about having a confident stance, what we're talking about so specifically is the doctrines of Christianity. Now, if you want to study it, you're in luck. Here you go. You want some reading, by the way. I haven't read any of these. I've read parts. These are not the kind of book you start on page one and just read all the way through. You don't necessarily pick your favorite parts and just read those either. But what you find in books like this is the Christian church has taken the time to think deeply. To think deeply about what they actually believe. And you're going to find the 10 major doctrines, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of Satan and the doctrine of salvation and end times and the church and all of those things. The scripture is explaining and describing all of those things in the Bible. These don't replace the Bible, but they do help you to understand it. Now, if you want one of these, buy your own. If you want to borrow one of these, you can come and talk to me. But I'm going to warn you, this is a brain stretcher. And it's designed to be. Now, if you want to go something lighter, I'm going to make a suggestion that you might not like. I'm going to suggest that you get yourself a study Bible. Now, not a life application study Bible. And there's a difference. The Life Application Study Bible is a situation where somebody out in the out there has read their Bible and they've studied their Bible and they've thought deeply and they've understood the implications of what the text is talking about and they thought, oh, how does this apply to life? And they wrote the application and you read it. Do you know who's blessed most by that little practice? Whoever the guy out there is. And you missed it. You need to get yourself a study Bible whose footnotes describe word meanings, phrases, historical context. Get yourself a study Bible that helps you study. That way it's not some guy out there. It's you. In your study. In the morning. Maybe you decide you're going to wake up early. I mean, you're up at 5 o'clock anyway. What's 4:30? Whatever. Get up, coffee in hand, as few lights on as possible so the kids don't wake up, and you have your study Bible. And you're reading through, not just reading it, you're studying it. And you're gaining understanding, and you're recognizing the meaning, and you're chasing it down. And you start thinking about the implications of the text, and you start thinking about applications of the text. And you get to experience what the out there guy got, and it builds you. If you don't know what I'm talking about with study Bibles, you can come and talk to me, you can come and talk to Josh, buy one. They are a little expensive. If you don't have the money, you can come talk to Josh.
There's a reason.
There's another application that you guys have already succeeded in, and that's coming to church. And whether you realize it or not, I've been building a worldview. Anytime somebody is standing at this pulpit and they are expounding and exhorting from the text of Scripture, they are showing the structure of a Christian worldview. Now, I want you to know I'm not building it. I'm not making a worldview. I'm more like somebody who's given you a tour to walk around the structure of a building and say, do you see the supporting walls? Do you see this pillar and how this basement works? And this area over here, we're looking at the structural components of the building so that we know how it stands. Now, maybe this is just for me. The same thing happens when you get on a new piece of machinery. And you look at this and you say, well, it's just like this other piece of machinery, and I've operated that. But if you've ever operated machinery for a living, you know no two machines are the same. You have to get on that thing. You got to get your rear end in the seat. You got to turn the key. You got to brake and throttle and steering wheel. And, oh, hey, there's three sticks here instead of two. That's crazy. And you got to figure out how this thing operates because it has its own strengths and its own weaknesses. The way that it functions and moves and all of its bending components and its abilities and all that kind of stuff, you have to walk through that. My time today, we haven't gotten on the seat yet. All we've done is we've walked around that tractor. All I've done is been able to point here and say, see, this is how it steers and this is the this and that's the that. You need to go sit on it now. But today, we got to take a little bit of a tour. Just a little bit of a tour to see a biblical worldview. My challenge to you is don't stop here. We have sitting on the seat and operating the machine is a little bit like engaging with your coworkers. It's a little bit like talking to your kids and explaining to them the truth of the scriptures. It's a little bit like talking to your neighbor, not just waving at them. And more than just telling them you'll pray for them or saying God bless when you get off the phone, actually engage with them. Hear what they have to say, but make sure you speak the truth of the Word of God. See how that plays out. And when they come to you and they're wondering, why is this happening to me? This thing broke, or this relationship failed, or this situation came about, and how am I supposed to think through this? And you are there to help them function in life. Could be your kids. Could be your parents. Could be other people here in the church. This is how a church endures the craziness of the world. We stand confidently on the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, your Word is strong enough to stand on. Your Word is strong enough to stand under. Your Word is strong enough to protect us from outside attack. Your Word is strong in every way, and yet we live in a world that tries to convince us that it has a better way. And so, Lord, give us the strength, the resilience to stand firm on your Word. Lord, strengthen hearts who are not used to this. Weaken the feeble knees that are tired of standing and would rather just give in. Lord, may this church be a solid place, a safe place, where we can come together and we can worship you, knowing that we stand connected to the head of all things, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen.